All right, just one announcement before we begin this evening. Just a reminder, Sunday will be our last class for 2 weeks. There will be no class from the 22nd through August 2nd. We will resume here on August 3rd. So if you didn't have that information, you should have. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. All right, we have assembled here for the express purpose of continuing our pursuit of God's Word with the recognition that God's Word is here to provide all that is necessary in the inner man for spiritual growth, that the Word of God in the inner man, in fact, is the link between the salvation adjustment and the maturity adjustment as we seek to grow in grace and knowledge. The challenge, of course, after you get to a certain point of doctrinal understanding, is continuing to be diligent with respect to that, and of course, continuing to allow the Word of God to improve your life by making different applications that maybe we have been weak on, or some other thing. So we recognize here that the purpose of all of this is to conform us to the image of Christ. And this is done through the systematic teaching and understanding and application of God's Word in people's lives. And ultimately, this is why we are here. From eternity past, God knew we would be here tonight, and He recognized that and made provision for us so that we could assemble. We are grateful for that provision. And then, of course, provided everything we need in order to effectively study His Word. So we recognize, however, that there is one big major hurdle to all of this, and that is the sin nature, that it is all of us have one. It does not change salvation. It is not made better or eradicated. In fact, it continues to be an issue till the very end of your phase two. So that is the challenge. And of course, we recognize that this is an enemy of the truth because it's easy to hear things and then warp and distort them along the lines of whatever your trend might be. But we want to avoid that by being in fellowship. So it's time to rebound if you need to, if you haven't dealt with your sin nature. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We thank you for the fact that you have taken all things into consideration from eternity past and have made every provision so that your people can grow in grace and knowledge and advance as far as they can spiritually under this principle of grace. We thank you for all that you provide that makes this possible, the living grace, so that we can continue to function in the devil's world. And in that regard, we pray that you would not give us so much that we forget about you, but not so little that we might blaspheme or profane your name. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on the doctrine of faith. We are down to a major point three, dealing with the definition and description of biblical faith. We recognize that of the systems of perception, that this one is the most fundamental and basic to the very human experience. It is something, again, that develops very early in life. And God gave man free will, as he gave all moral creatures. And, of course, he expects man to use that will. He knows, in fact, that he will. The problem is using that will, again, to withstand God, to ignore God, or to do something different. We want to use that will that he provided us to do as he tells us to, as he instructs us in his word. And we'll all have areas of strength where we do well. We all have areas of weakness where we fail. And so we want to minimize those weaknesses, as John put it to those he wrote to. I write these things so that you may not sin. Not so that you won't, but so that you may not. And there's an option between sinning and not sinning when we're confronted with it. So we dealt with this, that the faith, why did God choose this system? Number one, it is fundamentally the most basic. Number two, it's available from the earliest forms in life. It has to be something that is compatible with grace. It could not be any kind of system or series of works in order to gain salvation. And so it is available at all times to all normal people. And the reality is this system is even-handed. It is not slanted towards anyone. God is no respecter of persons, as we know. So we were down here under major point three, definition and description. We left off with point G here. The efficacy of faith rests on the fact that the merit is in the object of faith and not in the one exercising faith. Thus, faith is a non-meritorious system of thinking. It doesn't redound to you to believe what you're told. Assuming is true. And it really doesn't make you better if you do believe what is told, whether it's true or false. The fact is, there's no merit in that. You're not doing anything. You're not putting forth any effort. You don't have to. But again, many places and many people, especially in the fundamentalist circles out there. I mean, I've watched people say these kinds of things. I prayed about this and asked God to bless it and he didn't do it. Well, you don't have enough faith. Well, yeah. Okay, great. How do I fix it? and maybe it doesn't have anything to do with the person's faith. Maybe it just wasn't God's will. And God doesn't answer prayers that aren't according to his will. So we don't know, and we recognize there are some differences in faith, and we will touch on that here. So one, Jesus Christ is the only legitimate object in whom one can place his phase one faith. That is, in order to be saved. There are many people out there, many claims, many things people say you can do to assure yourself a place in heaven. But there's really only one. And John 6:29. This verse comes on the heels. The previous day, Jesus had fed probably, it said 5,000, but it was probably at least double, if not triple that. So it could have been, as much as 15 or even 20,000. And so the crowd comes back the next day. Well, it's lunchtime, just like Pavlov's dog. They hear the bell and they begin to salivate. And so as they didn't find him. And so they go looking for him. And they said, Rabbi, verse 25, they asked him, when did you get here? And Jesus answered them, and I love the way he does this at times. He doesn't even acknowledge the question. What difference does it make when I got here? That's not really even an issue. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You like the concept of a free lunch. And you're back to see if you're going to get another one. Well, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe. And, of course, that's designed to set up. It's a complete opposite. Faith and works do not go together. And to call faith a work is almost, wouldn't say comical, but it certainly puts it as to where it's supposed to be. So this is the work of God, that you believe in me, him whom he has sent. And then they said, well, what do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? Well, that's a Greek seek wisdom and the Jews seek signs. And neither method, neither group attain to the knowledge of God. because signs and wonders, again, these things are all very fleeting. I was watching, and we understand that for those of you here, when we did the book of Ecclesiastes, everything is fleeting. Time is fleeting, and madness takes its toll. Let's do the time war. The idea here is that signs don't fix people. I was watching a show today, because one of the problems with any experience, it doesn't matter how glorious it is, you can have the greatest experience. I was watching the deal today, and they had this news blurb on Scottie Scheffler. If you ever watch golf, you'll know who that is. But he's been the most winning player, really, over the last 3 or 4 years. Won a bunch of titles, $80 million in earnings. He's probably poor. All of that. And he said, victory is fleeting. It does not satisfy in the long term, no matter how much you win. And he said, I'm getting to the point where winning isn't satisfying any longer. Well, there's worse problems to have. But he's right. This is the thing. Life is fleeting. The plan of God comes and goes. Our time in history is fleeting. Everything is fleeting, and we are to take advantage of it as we have the opportunity. So he is the only legitimate object here. And Acts 4:12 spells that out as well, just a little bit later, after the resurrection. I just had cited the verses here about the cornerstone, the stone the builders rejected. The builders are the spiritual architects of Israel. They are the ones who determine, in some way, the religious leaders, the course of the nation. And they rejected the chief cornerstone in God's plan. That does not bode well for them. And Peter spells it out here. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So, the Word of God is the object of phase two faith. Christ is the only object in phase one faith. But the Word of God is the object of phase two faith, since that is what produces spiritual growth and phase two sanctification, which is growth in grace and knowledge. John chapter 8. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. And so pretty clearly the initial, this is going to devolve away from this conversation, but in the initial stage of the conversation, Jesus talking to new believers. And he said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine and you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. And ultimately, this is where freedom comes from, of course, is God himself and the truth of God. As people come to recognize what God is, who God is, what he wants, how he operates, and what his plan is. And so, and it implies here in verse 31, because you've got a third class condition. And in some cases, for instance, Paul might write something like this, but he will write it in a first-class form if you continue, and I presume that you will. The first-class condition is presumed as true, or for the sake of the argument. Here, he says, you know, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you do, then you are disciples of mine, and the truth will make you free. Well, that sets off the unbelievers in the crowd when he says that. Because the Jews, then they come back with, we've never been enslaved to anybody. Well, I'm not sure how you could stand there and say that with a straight face. They had what we call JDS, Jesus derangement syndrome. No matter what he said, what he did, didn't make any difference whether it was right, wrong, or otherwise. They were going to attack it. And that's how the scribes, Pharisees, the religious leaders were. They were deranged, derangement syndrome. I see that with certain people. So the Word of God there, and also 1 Peter 2:2. So, and even, I listen to occasionally a few Democrats, believe it or not, who actually make some sense. They're not perfect. No, the Republicans aren't perfect either, but the fact is, some of the Democrats, he used to be a congressman. I don't know what he does now. Maybe he works for Fox, but his name's Harold something or another, and can't remember his last name, but I think he was a congressman from Tennessee. And he's got a good level head, and he's willing to make, you know, he doesn't have Trump derangement syndrome. He doesn't attack everything the Republicans do just because they're Republican. And he's pretty level head. And I know this Fetterman he's not much to look at, but doesn't seem to have much decorum. But the fact is, I've heard better stuff out of him. Here, 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And of course, to taste in this context, in many contexts, has the metaphoric sense of being, of experiencing something, of partaking of it. So three, biblical faith recognizes that the integrity that is inherent in the Word of God is based on the fact that the essence of God, who cannot lie, is the source of Bible doctrine. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. That's our verse that documents, not that we needed documentation. If you understand the essence of God, you understand his attribute of veracity means he can't lie. He always has to tell the truth. It reminds me of that song by Fleetwood Mac. Oh, well, don't ask me what I think of you. You might not get the answer that you want me to. Or I might not give the answer that you want me to. Well, that's the same thing is true with God in some sense. So here, Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, and Paul once again does something that he does similarly in 2 Timothy there, as he explains his apostleship in various terms. And here he explains his apostleship is for the reason, for the faith of those chosen of God. That his job as a minister of the gospel is to get that truth, that message, the call, out to people. And he's also an apostle for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. There's a phase one purpose, and that is salvation. But then there's a phase two purpose, the knowledge of the truth that he's going to inculcate into men like Timothy, and he taught in all his churches, but into individuals like Timothy and Titus and others that were around him. So in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And we did just see that Paul just alluded to the promise of life in 2 Timothy there. But here he spells it out that this was given in eternity past, that all this was determined before time began. And also Psalm 138:2. I will bow down toward your holy temple, and I will give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. And actually, in the Hebrew of this, the last phrase here, you have magnified your word according to all your name. It's literally the preposition al. And that means on, upon, over, above, even. So has God magnified his word above his own reputation? I don't think he can, because I think his reputation's perfect and so is his word. But what he is saying here is that God's reputation, the essence of who he is and how people understand him, is keyed to the word. The word is critical to all of this. That God is no longer appearing to people. There's no new revelation. No new revelation since the book of Revelation. And there isn't going to be any. And so everything that he's got to say to the human race, he made it plain there to the rich man when he was down there in Hades. They've got the word of God. And in his case, they said Moses. And they've got Moses. They've got the law. Let them hear that. Well, they didn't understand it, didn't approach it by faith, and so it didn't help them. But here, God's word is at least elevated to the status of his reputation. And I think the two are so interconnected, you couldn't really separate them. So H, biblical faith, is not based on mysticism, nor is it blind faith. You hear that, people like to throw that phrase around. Well, you have blind faith. No, we don't, in fact. That's a complete mischaracterization of what we do. It is based on the valid eyewitness testimony of men that has not been and will not be effectively controverted. Nobody has effectively proved anything in the Bible wrong. They can gripe about it, they can carp about it, they can come up with all kinds of theories, but they've never proven that this couldn't have happened just the way it said it happened. And, of course, there's, in many cases, there's this inherent bias to reject God's word for, in some people. Now, for the positive believer, it's not there. But there, for others, no. They're not interested in even what it says in many, many cases. And so we try to hold firm to the faith, to stand for the principles of the truth, salvation in Christ, spiritual growth through God's word, phase two, sanctification to maturity, and of course, laying hold, applying as we go, and laying up rewards for the eternal future. So Luke chapter 1, verse 2. And actually, we might as well begin with verse 1. It's the beginning of the book. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And this tells us a couple of things. Number one, Luke is not dealing in his articles or in his letter here, as he's writing to Theophilus. He is not claiming eyewitness verification of all of this stuff. He admits right up front, I did the investigation. I went and saw and talked and interviewed the people who were the eyewitnesses and got the straight on how this went down. And the fact that they were handed down to us, number one, confirms what I finally figured out to my own satisfaction, and that is that Luke was a Gentile. He was not Jewish, and he was not around at all in the beginning stages of this. But these things were handed down. This was a part of the doctrinal tradition. And in fact, let me look there, but I suspect that is that term. Paradidomi, I think, that's the term for passing on valid teachings and traditions in the church. So he recognized that they were handed down to him, and this was not just by anybody. This was by men who were eyewitnesses to everything they testify to, and they're servants of the word. That they were committed to sound doctrine, they were committed to the truth above all else. Through the course of history, God used these men then to write scripture. Then he used other positive men to gather and to confirm the canon of scripture, and that all done. And then he's used positive men throughout history to actually teach that word, to do it hopefully right. So there, Luke 1, 2, also Acts 26, 16. I believe this is where Paul is rehearsing what happened to him. I think this might be, is this Agrippa? Yeah. Yeah, so this is when he's presenting his defense before Agrippa, 26:16. And this is, he's talking to him about the Damascus Road incident. Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. Why am I sending you? To open their eyes, purpose, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Also, 2 Peter 1:16. And this is Peter's explanation of how they approached all this, how the eyewitness men, like the first 12 apostles, and even others who weren't apostles, but obviously I know minus Judas, I don't want to just stop and say that every time, but I know there was only ended up with 11. But he said, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so Peter said, I was there, I was an eyewitness, I saw it, I heard it, and I am passing it on to you. Revelation 1:19. And of course, this is John's command to fulfill what God has chosen him to do here. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. And this is a direct command from the Lord himself, the resurrected Christ. And so, John, if he appeared to you, would you be fastidious to do this right? Or would you say, the Lord doesn't really care? If he appears to you and gives you some commission, how would you approach it? I think you would take it very seriously. I think we all would, hopefully. And so John, and of course there are a number of things in this book. One of the problems is there are a lot of really, really irregular constructions. They're referred to as solecisms in the scholarly world. And the reason for that, I believe, is number one, John was Jewish. As we know, he was a Jewish fisherman. And Greek was his second language, and it is clear from reading John's writings that John didn't write deep, complicated Greek like Luke does or Paul does. John wrote very simple Greek, in fact. And of course, he's having to write these things down as he goes, as he's observing them, and think about all the things he sees in the book of Revelation, if that wouldn't blow your mind. And yet he's watching these things. Again, the question whether he was taken out of the body spiritually or how this all transpired. He obviously was taken to the third heaven at some point in the proceedings there in Revelation 4:1. Did he write these things? Do we believe that he did what he was told to do? And I do. I do believe he did what he was told to do. There you go, faith. The Bible makes a distinction, point I, between active faith, that is believing, the act of believing, and objective faith, the content of that which is believed. So subjective faith refers to the act of believing what one is told. This is the non-meritorious form of faith. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. Paul talks about what he had told them earlier, and all of that when the Lord returns. And then he says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you, our witness, the witness we presented to you, was believed. You believed it. And he doesn't say, well, that's very great because it's just very difficult to believe and, you know, all that. No, it's not. And they simply believed it. Objective faith, again, refers to the what is the content of what is believed, what we would call the faith. Titus 1:13, the totality of it is the faith. The apostolic teachings that's what we call the faith, the sum total of the apostolic teachings found here in the New Testament. Titus 1:13, this testimony is true. So reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, And that's not sound in their belief, it's sound in their belief system. In the fact, not in the fact they believe, but what they believe. That they're sound in these things, that they're healthy, in fact. As a matter of fact, he uses that term, he's going to use it in Timothy 2, hugiaino. That verb means to be healthy, to be well. There's healthy, sound doctrine, and there's a whole lot of unhealthy, unsound teaching out there. That's all over the place. Every time something major happens, my mailbox starts getting filled with prophecy dummies who think they're going to tell me what the Bible means now. They see, there's a prophet. They see a prophecy fulfilled every other day. Well, I don't. I don't think there are that many really clear. I think we have a general overall understanding of the last days and how things are going to transpire. But specific prophecies being fulfilled on specific days? No, that's ludicrous. There's nothing in the Bible that would even suggest they should be doing this. And then also Jude 1:3. And this is actually the place where we get the term, the faith. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. See, the faith is viewed as a complete package already. We're not adding to it in that sense. We should just be getting in line with it. That's really the goal of the exegete, of the pastor, is to teach the principles and precepts of the faith, and then we believe them, and we all grow in that faith. Active biblical faith may be divided into two parts just for the purpose of analysis. And explaining this in terms of breathing. You breathe all the time. You don't think about it. It's part of the autonomic nervous system. And just like you're blinking, you won't, now you'll think about it. You'll be distracted for the next 5 minutes. I'm blinking too much now. What's wrong with me? So we break it down just for this purpose, because that you have, and it would be just as easy, inhale and exhale, as intake and application. Those are the very same concepts, just put different ways. So inhale faith involves the hearing and acceptance of the truth. And now, while one may not believe the truth immediately, he may certainly still accept it at some time after he perceives it. Obviously, in the ideal, what we would say when we hear the truth, that we lock onto it and go. That's ideal. But it doesn't always happen in the ideal way. James 2:22. And again, if everything happened ideally, this wouldn't be very hard, would it? But it's not all ideal. We have to make stands. We have to make hard decisions. We have to push ourselves to study, to pursue the truth, to recognize that the system of sound teaching works, but it's a lifetime commitment. And that's the thing. Most people are not committed to anything for that long. That's why we have, a 50% divorce rate in the world. So you see here, and he's talking about Abraham here when he offered up his son Isaac. And see, these are phase two works. Abraham's already a believer. And so Abraham, this isn't something he's doing to be saved. But you see that faith was working, verse 22, along with his works. And as a result of the works, his faith was perfected. It was matured as he applied it in the heat of the angelic conflict. Again, reasoning through this, Abraham didn't just take out and go off and do this without thinking it through. And Abraham had considered the doctrinal implications of when God told him to sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. To go to a place and I will show you, and there you will offer the sacrifice. And so Abraham, no doubt, as he's getting prepared and making that journey, is thinking through this. I know that Isaac is the heir. He was the one that was promised. He showed up when God said he would. Sarah, it was a miraculous birth. Sarah was well past menopause. Sarah was like 90. Abraham was, I think closer to 100. But the fact is, she shouldn't have had a baby. There have been a number of miraculous births in the Bible. Older women that shouldn't have had babies had them. But this is because God's not limited by the creation he made. He works within it, without it, and he can overrule it. He's got total freedom in that regard because it's his, for one thing. So you see that as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And what this means is that in terms of spiritual growth, it's not enough for us just to fill up our notebooks, have our doctrinal ducks in a row, and to be able to spout off the 10 attributes of God at will, and all of that. But this stuff has to be applied. And so when we come to class, should be okay. What's this? What's in this? How does it apply to me? In what way do I need to grow here? So there also Romans 10:17. And again, in the ideal world, we would say, okay, you hear the truth one time, you believe it, and you run with it. Yeah, but it doesn't work that way. Again, ideally it would. But this isn't the way it works. Sometimes you'll hear the truth. I know certain things. I can't think of anything myself, but I know of believers that have told me, well, you know, when I first heard that doctrine, I didn't believe it. Or I struggled with it. Or this or that. And I just immediately rebuked them and said, no, I didn't. You slug, you spiritual slug. No. I said, no, I understand. Everybody doesn't get it all at once. I didn't get it all at once. Nobody does. And there may be things people struggle with. Separation's a big doctrine for some people when you start explaining what it means. He who loves father or mother, son or daughter, all that more than me. Family relationships are to go by the wayside at some level when it comes to doctrine. That's more important. So Romans 10:17. So faith, he says, comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. And I believe that's Rhema. It is by the utterance or statement of Christ. The things he, said. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we constantly thank God, that when you received the word of God, what you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is. And that is the word of God. Now, did men speak the word? Sure. But was it the word of God? Yes. And this is where some people get into real trouble. They don't believe that men can speak for God honorably and correctly. And they can. So the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And that's exactly what we shoot for. We get the word of God to people and it will do the work. Because we can't fix people. You think people are all just works in progress and you're going to fix them. It doesn't work that way. At first, the changes have to come from within. You can't sort of enforce fixing people. So exhale faith or application of the truth is faith that is demonstrated by applying the doctrine, which was initially believed to the situations in life. And I don't want to really reread all of James there, but in James 2, his whole argument there is faith without works is dead. The demons believe, but they don't apply anything. They believe and they're afraid. They ought to be afraid. They know that their judgment is coming. And they were aware of that at the first advent. That's why one funny deal, they begged, are you here to torture us before the time? We know the time is coming, but it's not here yet. And what are you doing? So again, you have to be willing to, it's one thing to say, I have the truth, I have doctrine. I've met a lot of believers like that. And you'll hear them say things like, and I've even heard people say it not only about themselves, but about other people. Well, so-and-so's been in Bible class for 40 years. And so is our monitor. So what? Does that prove anything? No, not necessarily, because if you didn't take the doctrine you were hearing seriously, no matter how long you heard it, and you didn't apply it, it really wasn't doing its work in you. And so length of time in Bible class doesn't prove anything. People can be in Bible class a long time and then crash and burn. Make the one decision that takes them out and ruins their Christian life. That's it. And it happens all the time. So the point is here, we have to be willing to apply what we learn, and that's where the rubber meets the road. So, and again, if a normal person's in class and they are doing this, they're engaging in intake and application consistently, then time in class does mean something. But if they're pursuing the cosmos with an abandon that makes you blush, they're not really applying the doctrine. If they're flagrant, blatant materialists, they're not applying this stuff. Or if they're hedonists, if they're out engaging in orgies and all that kind of stuff, well, they probably wouldn't boast about that. Mm-hmm. Probably try to keep that quiet. But, you know, hey, come over and see my new detail. They want to boast about that stuff. I've got details. As a matter of fact, I just threw a whole bunch of them away and gave some of the others away. I have less details now. And you know what? I'm happier for it. Exhale faith, again, is demonstrated by applying. Biblical faith may run the gamut from that which is considered weak to faith that demonstrates complete assurance. And here we're talking about phase two faith, after salvation. For those believers, we're dealing with believers here, not unbelievers. Those believers who are weak in faith are characterized by a lack of knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8. Nine through 11. And he's talking here in the context of eating things sacrificed to idols. This was one of the big controversies of that day. Are idols anything? They are just representations of demons. That's it. Or they may even represent nothing. They may just be a representation some guy dreamed up. But behind idol worship, we know the demons are engaged. And so, if one offers a sacrifice to an idol, does that taint the sacrifice? And the backdrop to all of this was the meat markets of that day, many of which were attached to pagan temples. And when they would have all the sacrifices and all that they offered, well, then they would cut the... And obviously, sacrifices, even in the pagan cultures... Like in Israel, sacrifices were supposed to be clean. They were supposed to be blemish-free. They were supposed to be a perfect representation, more or less, of what that animal was. And so they would sacrifice all these animals. They would sell the meat at the butcher shop next door. And so some Christians said, you know, I would not go into that butcher shop because that meat's been sacrificed to idols. And I can't have anything to do with that. Well, see, their conscience is telling them that. Okay. Now, are they supposed to follow their conscience? I believe they are supposed to be faithful to their conscience. That's what Paul talked about. Even when his conscience wasn't right, he had a clean conscience because he was faithful to it. And so, if they think this is wrong, they think it's a sin, then they shouldn't do it. Now, is meat that is sacrificed to idols, is it really evil? Is it tainted somehow with evil, and if you eat it, then you're evil? No, not really. It's just meat. Physical things are physical things. He says in verse 4, Paul kind of tries to straighten this out at some level, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. We know that there's no such thing as an idol in this world. We know these things really don't exist. They're just representations, and poor representations at that. And that there is no God but one. Okay. But for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, God the Father, from whom all things are, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So, however, not all men have this knowledge. And so Paul recognizes that their weak conscience is based on the fact they don't have the proper doctrinal knowledge. But the question becomes, until they get that proper doctrinal knowledge, how do you to deal with them as a believer? That's what gets into here, not only here but in other places, Romans 14, for instance, and the deal we call the law of love. And the law of love says you put the other believer first. And if he struggles with something, you don't do it. Even though you know it's not a sin, even though you know it's okay. And today, you know, we're not worried about meat sacrificed to idols today. But if you're out with some fundamentalists or somebody else and you know they think drinking's a sin and it makes them stumble, well, then you shouldn't have a drink in front of them. It's just that easy. It's not really all that complicated. And until they get to the point where their conscience acknowledges the truth, drinking isn't a sin. Drunkenness is. No, we've never said anything different. But if he has that weakness, then as a believer, the strong believer, stronger, who has better knowledge, is not to run roughshod over him. And sadly, that was much of the doctrinal movement for some years, many years probably. They just ran roughshod over believers because, you're kind of a dummy, and I don't mind telling you. And that's not good. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, they believe the idol's really something, not that it's nothing. Eat food as if it were sacrificed, as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled, because their conscience is telling, "Don't eat this meat. Don't eat this meat. It's wrong." And then if they eat it, well, they violated their conscience, and that gets them into trouble. Obviously, they can't have a clean conscience then, for one thing. So food will not commend us to God. Now, you shouldn't have to say this, but he does. For we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that lest somehow that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And that's what he's talking about. Christian liberty tripping up weaker believers. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, doesn't even mean that that they went to the meat market, bought it, and took it home and cooked it. They're sitting there in the meat restaurant eating. What's that place down there, the Turducken place? They have a restaurant in there, Alpine Steakhouse. And then they have a meat market. The pagan temples could do that too. They would have a restaurant tied to it as well. And so if they see a Christian in there, what are they going to think of it? So if someone sees you dining in a temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whom sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. And so the answer to all of this in terms of stumbling blocks and legalism and that kind of thing, weak believers, strong believers, is if my food causes my believer or my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Why? Because Paul didn't believe that eating meat was worth somebody's Christian life, just simply put. And then also Romans 14, on the same subject, same topic here. Romans 14, 1 and 2. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Okay, I know you're weak in the faith and I'll put up with you, but let me straighten you out while we're at it. No, you're not there to straighten him out or try to straighten him out even. You're not there to be judging his opinions, passing judgment on him. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. That's the two ends of this the spectrum on this, is that the strong believer, the one who's confident in his faith, knows what he believes, and all of that, can look down and despise the person who isn't like that, who hasn't grown to that extent. But that's pretty arrogant, again, putting down baby believers who haven't had time to grow. That's not very good. Now, if they're still weak in the faith 30 years down the road, well, it's another whole question. Okay, it's time to grow up a little bit. But that's not, I don't think, what he's talking about here. And then the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. You're sinning against God because you're eating meat, and I know that's wrong. No, that's the two extremes you have. One of them looking down on the other one, and the other one judging the other one. And by judging, I mean pronouncing a judgment on him, saying he's wrong. That's what that is. So those believers who are weak in faith are characterized by a lack of knowledge or by a lack of confidence in the doctrine at hand. Sometimes it's a matter that they lack confidence in the doctrine, the truth. Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. And I just cite this as an example. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and is tomorrow thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And so their faith was weak in that sense. There, and certain believers have demonstrated great or strong faith in time and were considered worthy of praise. Matthew 8. I believe this is the one regarding the centurion. Yeah, it is the centurion at Capernaum. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. But you just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go." And guess what? He goes. If the Romans had anything down, it was authority and structure. "And to another, I say, come," and he comes. "And to my slave, I say, do this," and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Jesus was amazed. He was astonished that day. And said to those who were following, "Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." That he understood Jesus didn't have to be there. That he could heal from a distance. That he had the authority and the power and all. And this centurion believed that. The disciples would have had a hard time with that one. Also, Romans 4:20. I think this is the one in which Abraham hangs in there over the course of his testing and as he's waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. And his promise of an heir. And yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. But he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. So he was growing in his faith through this test as he had to wait. And as we know, if you remember, this test was about a 25-year test. This wasn't just, "Oh, I prayed about it for a week and God answered." those would be easy compared to this. 25 years of waiting in faith. And this is why Abraham is the father of the faith. And then L, faith is classified as a basic doctrinal teaching. There in Hebrews 6:1, it talks about that it's time for these believers who have not moved on like they should have spiritually. And he's having to, Luke, who writes this, is having to start them again off with some basic concepts again. So therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Messiah, let us press on to maturity. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. You should have this stuff down by now. This is pretty basic stuff, he says. And yet you don't. All right, time's gone. We're going to stop there tonight. We will pick up here Sunday, and then you'll have a couple of weeks off. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth. In Christ's name, amen.